will cooperate for me today. Good to see everyone. Always good to be gathered with fellow Christians. Begin a new week in this good way. Good to have some visiting with us today as well. Glad that you're here. And I hope you'll come back. Our first lesson this morning is Lessons from Saul's Sin. Of course, this is King Saul in the Old Testament. We find out a lot by looking at the lives of other people. Saul, unfortunately, is a negative example in almost every way. But he was not unlike us in many respects. He was a man. He was tempted, as we are. Different things may have been a temptation to him than to us. But nevertheless, there was temptation in his life. He faced it. He did not always succeed. And in fact, as I said, he's mostly a negative example. But we learn from it. In chapter 15 of the book of Romans, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, as Paul began the chapter talking about the sins of Israel, the things they did wrong, he said, "Take heed, be careful, watch out. We can also be tempted and fail." So we don't ever want to get the idea that what was wrong with these people back here? They should have been able to overcome that. Well, so should we. But we don't always do it. So it's a balance for us. There are consequences to sin. Now, mankind has done their best to try to eliminate consequences for bad choices. The older I get, the worse society becomes at this. They have, in many ways, almost destroyed our culture by advocating there should be little or no consequence for sin. One of the consequences of the sin of fornication, for example, much more so than it is now, was the coming birth of a child. Well, society says, we don't want that. We're not going to have that. We're not going to make people make better choices in their relations with one another. So we'll legalize abortion. That way, in many cases, nobody even knows the fornication took place, because one of the consequences of that sin can be, of course, the birth of a child. Well, we go just get rid of the child and get rid of the consequence. Maybe because the woman doesn't want to bear the child, or the man involved doesn't want her to. So we get rid of that. Laws are watered down for a lot of crimes. Used to be a lot tougher penalties than there are now, but we watered that down because we want to try to eliminate consequences when we sin. But we're not going to be able to do it, ultimately. We can make a few changes to the laws here on earth and make it less painful, as it were, but it's not really eliminating anything in the eyes of God. This chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, marks the end, the beginning of the end, I guess it'd be more correct to say, Saul's reign as king. It lasted a pretty good time in a way, but it should have lasted longer. God commanded Samuel to go to war with the Amalekites. They had been enemies for a long time, and God decided he wanted them to be destroyed. And we've studied enough in our Old Testament studies for you to be aware of the fact that there were several reasons for doing that, but among them, was that God knew the terrible influence that they would have, potentially could have, over his own people, and he wanted to try to eliminate that if possible. We'll come across that point again. But Samuel has anointed Saul as king. And in the very next verse, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has." Now Amalek there is really referring to a group of people, but it's being addressed as a single person. "And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, the person there they were not to spare was also the king, King Agag, who's named later on. The Amalekites were descendants of, are you surprised, Esau. Does that help explain the tension between those two groups of people? Jacob and Esau had a fairly rocky relationship with each other. I think that'd be safe to say. And so this descendant of Esau was a thorn in the side of Israel. And God decides at this point in time, I want them taken out. I want them eliminated. They had fought against Israel before, back in Exodus chapter 17. And that's what was being referred to in the verses we read earlier, how they had gotten in the way of Israel on their journey. Listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 1, listen to the words of the Lord. It could not have been any plainer to Saul. This was not Samuel's authority. It was not to be considered his own authority. This came with the stamp of approval by God himself. And the command was very simple. I want Amalek punished. I want you to go fight Amalek. I want you to utterly destroy them. Now, he needed to have this authority in order to go. Remember back in chapter 13, Samuel had acted without authority in burning the incense as a preparation item for going to war. Now, you may recall that incident. I'm not going to take time to go back there, but Samuel was going to come in 7 days and offer the sacrifice as a means of getting God's favor in that particular battle. You remember Saul didn't wait. Couldn't wait. He went ahead. Why, you know, come on, Samuel. It didn't look to me like you were going to come back. And the people were, you know, they were getting a little restless. They were scattering. I was about to lose my army. I had to do something. I had to do something. So verse 12 of chapter 13, at the end of that it says, "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering without authority." My point here is, he acted without authority in chapter 13, and that was wrong. That was not his job to offer sacrifices. That was someone like Samuel, the priestly tribe. Here in chapter 15, God gives him the positive authority to do something, and he doesn't do it. He messed up both ways, didn't he? The lesson there for us is, we better have authority for what we do. And a lot of religious people have thrown that concept out the window a long time ago. They do whatever seems good to them. The church becomes whatever they want it to be. It engages in whatever they want it to engage in without respect to the Word of God. But that doesn't change what the will of God is on that matter. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in whose name? In the name of Jesus. Not in my name, not in your name. Not in the name of some body of men somewhere that sit down annually and make up things for the church to do. No, no. In Christ. He has all authority now. So this was commanded of God. Saul could have acted with authority and done what he was supposed to do, but he didn't. Now the commands, in the second place here, they're understandable. It wasn't so difficult that Saul could reasonably say, well, you know, I come to think of it, Samuel, I didn't quite get what you meant. I didn't understand exactly what God wanted. And so I did what I did. You notice that Saul does not offer that as an explanation. He didn't argue that the thing was too hard to understand. Because that wasn't the problem. Now, a lot of people, of course, that's what they say about the Word of God. Well, it's too hard to understand, you know. How can God reasonably expect me to understand that? It's just too difficult. I've got to rely upon the priest, or I've got to rely upon somebody to tell me what it is, because it's just too difficult. Really? Chapter 15, verse 3, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That might shock our sensibilities to read that, and we might wonder why God did those kinds of things back there in the Old Testament. That's a subject of another discussion. But you didn't have trouble understanding that, did you? I don't think you did. And Saul must not have had trouble understanding it. At least he didn't argue that I didn't understand it later on when he failed to do it. He sure thought he did what he was told to do, though. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Really? Remember that famous exchange right there, don't you? What does Samuel do? Wait a minute. What am I hearing here, Saul? What's this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? You're telling me you did what you were told to do? Yeah, I did. That was pretty obvious. Samuel had that unique way there on that occasion of letting him know, no, you did not. And the evidence, which you were not supposed to bring back, says otherwise. Well, Saul maybe could have said what a lot of people do today, or the equivalent of it. Well, come on, Samuel, that was just your interpretation of that command. You know, people do that. When you point out to them, for example, the necessity of baptism, what do they say? Now, mind you, you've done nothing more than read the verse out of the Bible. Well, that's your interpretation. Notice that Saul didn't even try to use that excuse. He could have said, well, Samuel, you know what? That's the way you look at it. I didn't see it that way. I didn't understand it that way. He never makes that excuse either, does he? Throughout this whole thing. He never argues that it's so hard that he couldn't understand it. He doesn't say, well, I would have done that if I had really and truly understood what the Lord wanted. He didn't make that argument. And for good reason. Because he understood it. No, it wasn't just Samuel's interpretation. There's only one way you could interpret. And interpretation, by the way, is not a bad word. Interpretation is just the idea of coming to an understanding of something. Looking at information and drawing the right conclusion. And there's only one proper interpretation or understanding of any part of God's word. So that when two people don't agree on something the Word of God says, the options are one of them is misunderstanding it and the other one is understanding it correctly. Or they are both misunderstanding it. That's a possibility too. But it's for sure that both people cannot be right when they reach a different conclusion. One or both of them's wrong. That's just the way it is. But Saul didn't try to argue that, did he? You see, when it comes to God's commands, just like Saul was capable of understanding what he was told to do, we also can understand what God has revealed for us to do. Ephesians chapter 3. Talking about the mystery that he had now revealed, he says, I wrote before in brief in verse 3. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Did you catch that? Paul said, if you read what I wrote, you can understand it. And to that extent, you will know what I know about it. Because it's been revealed to Paul. Paul has written it to them in language which they can understand so that they are without excuse for disobedience. Later on in Ephesians chapter 5. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Why would God tell us to understand something if he deliberately made it so difficult that we couldn't? No, it's God's intention that we understand his will and that we do what he has revealed to us. Remember Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God, keep his commandments, his understandable commandments. Obedience, that's a bad word. In our culture, talk about having to obey somebody. And we're Americans. Nobody tells us what to do, right? Yeah, God does. Having been made perfect, speaking of Jesus, he became the all those who what? Obey him. The author or source of eternal salvation. To all those who obey him. So the commands of God are understandable. We learn that from this incident in Saul's life. Another thing, lesson three out of this, doing most of what God said, that's not enough. Not enough. Saul only partially obeyed the commands of God. He spared the king, Agag, and the best of the animals. That's not what God said, was it? Utterly destroy them. What did he say about the king in particular? Do not spare him. How could you misunderstand that? So we ask the question, was Saul obedient? Well, verse 8 says he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. They went through and set up quality control. And they sent items down there through quality control, and if it met with their approval, if they thought it was good enough, they set it aside. No, we're not destroying that. On the other hand, if it looked like it wasn't worth much anyway, yeah, let's throw that away. Let's destroy that. They went through this process of being selective about what they would destroy and what they would not destroy. Now, keep in mind, who's supposed to be in charge of this operation? But Samuel said to Saul in verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul, why didn't you do what you were told to do? And most amazingly, in the next verse, verse 20, what does Saul say? I did obey the voice of the Lord. He is still trying to convince himself that he hasn't disobeyed God. But it's a futile effort because the evidence suggests otherwise. Well, how does he explain this evidence? I'm talking about the sheep and the oxen and all those other things. Ah, that's not my fault. You want to go talk to the people about that. I did what I was supposed to do. But now these people here, the people are the ones that did that, verse 21. The people did that. They're the ones that spared that. And Samuel has to remind Saul what obedience is all about and how that God wants us to obey him. That sacrifices certainly were part of God's system. But what does it mean when you have to make a sacrifice? That means you disobeyed. And so it's pretty obvious why Samuel makes the statement that he does in verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is in the fat of rams. It's better to obey because then you don't need a sacrifice. You hearken to what God says, and you don't need to sacrifice that ram because you will not have sinned on that occasion. But Saul sinned. And here he's trying to blame it on the people. He said in verse 26, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Sin has consequences, and Saul's about to find out what they are. Doing most of what God wants us to do is not enough, very clearly. In fact, it's called rebellion. Verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Sin is sin. Saul may have been obedient in other areas of his life, but he was a disobedient here. Doing most of what God wants you to do is not enough. Not acceptable. Back up a minute there. Saul was told that he had rejected the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 8:7 is where, ironically, the people of God clamor for a king, and Samuel takes it personally, and God has to remind Samuel, they're not rejecting you. Don't take this personally. They're rejecting me. Well, obviously, Israel didn't learn this lesson. Saul ends up obeying the people. He ends up allowing all those things to come back with them, which cost him the throne. He was to command them, not be commanded by them. He was the king. He was in charge. As old Harry Truman, president many years ago, some of you in here weren't even alive when he was president, had a thing on his desk. The buck stops here. As a reminder to him that he was the chief executive in the government. And he couldn't go around blaming everything on somebody else. The buck stops here. That's still on his desk, by the way, if you ever get a chance to go to his museum in Independence, Missouri. It's right there on his desk. buck stops here. Saul, the buck stopped with you, buddy. And you disobeyed God. You were supposed to be in charge. He didn't totally submit. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Remember that passage? Jesus talks about how there are going to be people who say, well, wait a minute. We did what you wanted. Talking about that narrow way and broad way. Remember Saul tried to argue, well, I did obey the Lord. I went over there and I did my job. No. And Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. In essence, Saul was trying to say, Lord, Lord, but he wasn't obeying. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Well, yeah, they might have done something. But Jesus is going to say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or practice iniquity. Doing part of what God says is not enough. Actually, Saul deceived himself. That's the only way, explanation you can make for the fact that he says, I did obey. No, he didn't. Through his own conceit, he had convinced himself that he had done what the Lord asked him to do. But in fact, he hadn't. We have a problem sometime with our pride. We don't want to admit when we're wrong. Galatians 6, verse 3 reminds us, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Saul must have deceived himself into thinking he'd actually done the right thing. Saul heard, but he didn't do. James talks to us about being not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. The doing most is not enough. Another lesson. Sin catches up with us. Regardless of how hard we try to hide something, it'll catch up with us. Remember what they told the tribes who want to remain on the east side of the Jordan. You have to go over and help your brethren, then you can come back. But if you don't do that, be sure your sin will find you out. And sin has a way of doing that. I got a whole long list I use sometimes in sermons to illustrate what people do and get caught. I remember one of them. Bella grabs a woman's purse, runs down the sidewalk, ducks in the first door he comes to. Police station. Be sure your sin will find you out. Bella escapes from prison. Hitchhikes, gets a ride with a fella. Guess who the fella was? The warden on his way to work. Be sure your sin will find you out. And that's what happened. It found out Saul, didn't it? And lying, that's not going to help matters any. That didn't get him out of that trouble. Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. He told a lie right there. And Colossians 3:9 says we're not supposed to lie to one another. Lie not to one another. But we're supposed to speak truth. We may try to hide what we're doing. And we may get away with it in this life. But trying to blame other people for our problems, that's not going to work. Didn't work in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 for Adam or Eve. Can't blame our sins on somebody else. Fear of others is no excuse. Remember back here again in our text. He says, I feared the people. He finally admitted, he says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your word because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Did that excuse him? No, it did not. The kingdom was still torn from him and given to David eventually. Well, are we guilty sometimes? Do we try to hide things that we do? We might get away with it in terms of other people. We might even be more successful at it than Saul was. You know, he might have got by with that if he didn't bring those sheep back making all that noise. And those oxen making all that noise, but that pretty well told what went on, didn't it? Judgment is coming. That's the main reason why we don't want to try to get out of the things we do that are wrong. We want to own up to them. Saul finally did. says, I've sinned, but then he turned right around and tried to blame it on the people. But judgment is coming someday for every one of us. Let's move on here, another one. God's word and his power are overwhelming. They're not like men. Sometimes we think that God is just like us. And Saul must have thought that, you know, if I made that excuse to another fellow human being, they'd probably accept it, so maybe God will. But God did not accept his excuse for wrongdoing. He says, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. Not going to pull that with God. He's all powerful. He was the strength of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. He was there for them. He was there to protect them. And they turned their back on him. God cannot lie. God is consistent with himself. What he demanded of Saul was not going to be set aside just because Saul might make some kind of appeal because he blamed it on somebody else. God did not set it aside. And he paid the price. But yet, people still continue to defy God and his authority, don't they? We see it all around us all the time. We may make mistakes. God doesn't. We may excuse sin. God doesn't. We may try to blame others for our sin. It doesn't work. Psalm 50 is a psalm that teaches the lesson that God and man are not the same. Man's not like us. I'll skip to those verses that I have on the chart there. Verse 18 beginning. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. Now he's talking to God's people here. You let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Because God hadn't done anything, they thought he wasn't going to. Just because we delay in doing what we ought to do, they thought God was going to do the same thing. He's going to overlook this. And God is clearly saying, no, I'm not. I'm not going to overlook it. You're going to be reproved. Man may be unclear in certain areas, but God is not. Terrible effects of sin. The work of destroying the Amalekites had to be finished by Samuel. He killed King Agag. The punishment was going to come for their sin. God had predicted they would want a king. He had predicted what was going to happen when they got a king, and it has come to pass. These people had to be destroyed. As I said earlier in the lesson, one of the things was to keep Israel from sin. But Samuel had to finish the job because Saul didn't do it. Should not have been that way. But you know, Samuel was an amazing person. Sin is destructive. It brings a lot of sorrow. And as strongly as Samuel talked to Saul on this occasion, I find it interesting that he certainly didn't do that with any joy in his heart, did he? Look at verse 11. I regret... God saying this to Samuel. I regret I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Do we realize that when we sin, that we are bringing something that's distressful, that is stressful upon our loved ones? We may just go right on down the road. We may not consider what we've done to be that big a deal. But believe you me, your wife, your husband, your parents are mourning over the fact that you are not living right. Samuel mourned over the loss, over Saul's disobedience. He could have easily said, well, you know, didn't he learn anything yet? Didn't he learn from that earlier problem in chapter 13? But Samuel's, it's heartbroken for him that it has come to this, that Saul has brought it on himself. He did that. But I find it interesting that Samuel mourns over that. He knows what's got to happen now. Saul's got to be removed as king. And then later on, it says Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted he had made Saul king over Israel. What a good man Samuel was. It bothered him that his dear friend Saul didn't measure up. Sin has a terrible effect on other people. It'll ruin marriages, it ruins friendships, it splits churches, it destroys families. People feel a sense of mourning. We may not when we sin, but other people do. It really bothers them. Parents are stressed out over the sins of their children. They can't change it. They can plead with them to change, but they have to sit there and watch the destruction of sin in their life and powerless to do anything about it. Did you realize that? You may not feel so bad about what you've done wrong, but somebody does. Well, it's a shame that we don't learn like we should from things like this, because the lessons are there. We just sometimes end up repeating them instead of learning from them. Well, if the things that have been taught this morning have caused you to rethink your standing before God, if you have not been baptized for remission of your sins, that's what you need to do. There are people, I guarantee you, that are mourning over the fact you haven't done that. Not too long before my uncle passed away, he had never become a Christian. He said to my aunt one evening as they were just sitting there, he said, you know, if I die, I'm going to go to hell. What was she supposed to say? Oh, no, honey. No, you won't. She said, I know. It grieved her. As a faithful Christian, it grieved her that her husband was going to be lost. He said, you'd be baptized for me. I know you would if you could. She said, you know what, I can. He says, I know. He had a massive heart attack within a few weeks and died outside of Christ. Yeah, she didn't just mourn at his time of his death. She mourned their entire married life that he never did become a Christian. There are people sorry today that you're not a Christian. Why don't you become one? Receive the forgiveness of your sins, have the hope of eternal life. Or if you've done that and you need to come and make something known publicly to this assembly, do that as well as we stand and sing together.